2. And in fact, those two books are very closely related. I'm not the first person to observe that Galatians is in some ways a miniature Romans. Many of the themes and the discussions that are in Galatians are very similar to Romans, just sort of in a more condensed way. And specifically, Galatians 5 has a lot of connections to Romans 6 through 8. And Galatians 5 in verse 1 begins with this statement: "For freedom, Christ has set us free." What does that mean? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Well, it means that Christ has given us freedom so that we can live as free people. And so then the question becomes, well, what is it that Christ has freed us from? What is it that we have freedom from in Christ? And namely, it's two things. In Christ, we have freedom from sin and also freedom from the law. And these are the two foundational points that Paul is building his arguments from in the book of Romans, and also, in the book of Galatians, and also in Romans 6 through 8. And it's important that we understand what this means, because if we don't appreciate the freedom that Christ has given us, then we're going to have the temptation to go back into slavery. And so the rest of this verse says, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." As we have come to experience freedom in Christ, we have a responsibility not to go back into the slavery that we've come out of. And again, that is true both in regards to the slavery of sin and slavery to the law. Now, as we think about how we relate to sin and to the law, I'll submit that there are basically three ways that we can choose to live. And the first way is what we might call lawlessness or licentiousness. How's that for a good old school preacher word, licentiousness? It's a good word, though, and I'm going to explain why we're using it in just a minute. But one way that we might think about how we relate to sin and the law in Christ might sound something like this: my salvation is entirely dependent on the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, I have a license to sin just as much as I want to. And that is where the word licentiousness comes from, that idea of license, that we have license to sin. And so for this person, they might say, you know, sin is really no big deal because salvation is based on the unconditional promises of God. I'm saved. My righteousness is founded in Christ. Therefore, I'm free to just do whatever I want to do, and I can be okay with that. But then the second way is almost like the polar opposite of the first way. And a second way might be what we would call legalism or self-justification. And so this way of thinking says, well, my salvation is entirely dependent on my own personal righteousness. Therefore, I have a great responsibility, even an obligation, to justify myself by law-keeping. And so for this person, law-keeping is everything, because salvation is based on the conditional promises of God. I have to justify myself. And unfortunately, these are the only two ways of thinking that a lot of people understand. And there's a temptation to think that we have to choose one or the other. And so sometimes we argue about it. If somebody doesn't put enough emphasis on obedience, well, we say they're being lawless and they're being licentious. They're not taking sin seriously, and so, you know, they just are okay doing whatever they want to do. But then somebody else might put too much emphasis on obedience. And we say, well, they're being legalistic. They're being self-righteous. They're making too big a deal about our personal responsibility to do what God has told us to do. And so maybe we're left wondering, which one is it? Is it lawlessness or licentiousness, or is it legalism or self-justification? Which one of these two ways of living is right? And there's tension between the two. But the problem with both of these ways of thinking is that both of them actually make us slaves. The first way puts us back under the slavery of sin, and the second way puts us under the slavery of the law. But the gospel actually gives us a third way. And the third way is learning to walk by the Spirit. And it's in this way alone that we can have freedom, both from sin and from the law. And so today I want to try to present this topic in a way that's very simple, though it is deep and profound, I believe, and worthy of much of our time and thought. But I want us to think about the slavery of sin, the slavery of the law, and then finally the freedom of the Spirit. And again, to do that, we'll look in Galatians 5 and Romans 6 through 8 primarily. So let's begin by talking about the slavery of sin. Paul mentions this, I believe, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, what Paul is saying here is that we might have this idea that because we're free, then we are just free to sin as much as we want to. We can let our freedom become an opportunity for the flesh. And Paul says right away, that's not the way that we ought to think. If our freedom leads us to more sinning, then actually what we're doing is becoming slaves of the flesh, becoming slaves of sin once again. What he's warning about is this idea of lawlessness or licentiousness. This is also what Paul talks about extensively in Romans chapter 6. And if you would, you could flip over to Romans 6 or just listen as I read a few verses here. But here Paul talks a lot about the dangers of becoming slaves of sin. And he says here in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Down in verse 6, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." And then in verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You notice that Paul begins here in chapter 6 by asking this rhetorical question that he does go on to answer. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I think that this is probably something that some of Paul's critics are accusing him of, leading people to the conclusion. This is a conclusion that some of his critics are accusing him of leading people to. That if we are saved by grace, that if we can't justify ourselves, that if we are totally dependent on salvation as a free gift from God, then people are just going to take that idea and they're just going to go live in their sins. They're just going to go not take sin seriously. They're just going to be wicked and immoral. That's the kind of conclusion you're leading people to, Paul. And Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 1, or sorry, verse 2, by no means. By no means. And in a few different ways, he reasons with us. And he talks about how Christ died to free us from our sins. And so if we are actually united with Jesus in his death, it will be unthinkable for us that we would just willingly go back to living in the sin that he died to free us from. We should consider ourselves dead to sin because Jesus died so that our sins could be removed. John is very clear about this in 1 John chapter 3. I like the way that John puts it in relational terms here. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Now, I think that we would all understand that sin is something we have to continue to struggle against. Let us never say that we have conquered our sins and that we need no more forgiveness. We need to have the humility to recognize that we are all works in progress, and when we do fall short, when we do make a mistake, we ought to acknowledge that and repent of it. But John is talking about a state of mind that ought to be true of us if we are actually in fellowship with Christ. And it's a state of mind that prevents us from continuing in sin. You notice the way that the ESV reads here in verse 4. He's talking about people who make a practice of sinning. In verse 6, he's talking about the idea of a person who keeps on sinning. And so John's conclusion is that if we are content to live in our sins, if we don't feel an impulse to change when we discover sin within us, if we just are comfortable with continuing in sinfulness, John says, you don't really have a relationship with Christ. You don't know him. You don't love him, if that's your mentality. And so sometimes people get this false idea that we have a license to sin in Christ, that we are free just to sin as much as we want to because God's grace is limitless. And so maybe we should continue in sin that grace may abound. And the answer to that resoundingly is no. That's not it. That's not right. Jude warns about this in Jude 4. Of course, Jude is a very short book right before Revelation where there's just the one chapter. But in Jude verse 4, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude is warning about false teachers who will advocate for lawlessness or licentiousness. People who will draw the conclusion that Paul is warning against in Romans 6, that really, it's okay if we continue in sin because grace can abound. He talks about people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. I actually like a few other translations better than the ESV in this case. The 1995 edition of the New American Standard actually uses the word licentiousness here. It mentions ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The NIV reads this way: "They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Sovereign and Lord." And so clearly, lawlessness or licentiousness is not the way. Hopefully, we have come to a place in our maturity where we understand that if we're serious about following Jesus, if we're serious about being his disciples, that we can't tolerate sin in our lives. We can't just continue in it because, hey, it doesn't really matter. No, if we love Jesus, we're going to want to be like him and repent of the sin that we discover. But if we understand that, then we might actually turn to the second way. And that would be the way of legalism or self-justification. And so we might think, okay, I know that I'm not justified if I keep willfully living in sin. I understand this idea that if I continue in my sin, if I'm not repenting of my sin, if I'm not taking sin seriously, then I'm not really in fellowship with Christ. And so I need to justify myself by following the rules. And so let's look at what Paul says about that too. Let's start in Galatians this time. Go back to Galatians chapter 5 with me. And look at what Paul says in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, Paul is writing this letter to address a very specific kind of problem that is threatening the Christians in Galatia. And they are being misled by some Judaizing teachers, Jewish Christians who would impose the law of Moses on Gentile Christians. And so they would try to tell them that, yes, it's okay that you are a Christian. Yes, it's okay that you're in Christ. But if you really want to be a part of God's people, well, then you also have to add this law-keeping from the law of Moses. And one of the most focused expressions of that was in circumcision. And so they would impose on Christians, insisting that whether they're Jew or Gentile, that they're obligated to keep the law of Moses. And I think that we generally understand that the law of Moses was done away with when Christ died. Colossians 2 is a really good place to look to show us that very clearly, that, you know, we are not obligated to follow feast days and food laws and Sabbaths and things like that. We don't have to practice those regulations from the law of Moses. But there's a deeper point here as well. Because we need to understand that it's not just the law of Moses that's insufficient for our salvation, but it's law in general. We will never be able to accept, or we will never be able to justify ourselves by a system of law keeping. And so that's why Paul says in verse 2 that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In verse 4, he says, if you are seeking justification through law keeping, you have fallen away from grace. So what does he mean by that? Well, I think he explained it back in Galatians chapter 3 a little bit further. And if you go back to Galatians 3, let's read verses 10 through 14. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay, so here Paul is explaining that everybody who relies on works of the law is under a curse. Why is that true? Well, it's because law doesn't have the capacity to save us. Law really only has the capacity to condemn us. We can think about it using some analogies. Think about the laws of this land that we live under. Think about a very basic law that some of you might have had run-ins with in the past, the speed limit. Has anybody ever had the experience of driving the speed limit the whole way home? I mean, like, when it's 35, you're doing 35. When it's 45, you're doing 45. And you get into your neighborhood, and you pull into your driveway, and there's a police officer who pulls in behind you. And he says, "I just want to reward you because you obeyed the speed limit the whole way home. We have a cash prize for you. Congratulations." That's never happened to me. When I follow the speed limit law, nothing happens. It's only when I break the law that suddenly people start caring and turning on lights and pulling me over, right? You earn a ticket when you break the law. But if you get pulled over for speeding, that law doesn't do anything for you at all. A police officer pulls you over and says, "Sir, do you know why I pulled you over?" And you say, "I don't know, you're probably going to tell me." And he says, "You know, you were doing 50 and a 35. Well, if I say, "Well, I have the law," that's not going to help me very much. It's that very law that condemns me. The law points out that I have violated the rules. The law can't justify us. It can only condemn us. Now, that's not a bad thing. It's not like it's a bad law. That's just what law does. That's just what law is designed to do. Look at what Paul says further in Galatians 3 in verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The point that Paul is making here at the end of Galatians 3 is that God's law is not the problem. God's law does exactly what God's law is designed to do. But this is a limitation of law, that law can only condemn us. It's never going to be sufficient for our salvation. You can also think about it in medical terms. Law can provide the diagnosis, but law can't provide the cure. You know, if you're sick, it's good to know what you're sick with. You know, you start to feel some symptoms, you know, you have some sluggishness, you have some dizziness, you have some confusion, you know, you've got some things going on. It's quite unsettling if you're feeling some symptoms and you don't know what's causing the problems. But you go to the doctor and the doctor says, "Okay, here's the diagnosis. You have this disease, you have this problem." What do you do? Do you shake his hand and go home and say, "Oh, I'm glad that I know"? No, the diagnosis points you to your need for something more. The diagnosis helps you to understand that you need the cure, and you can accurately deduce what the cure will be. See, the law is like the diagnosis. It shows us our problem. But what it actually does is it points us to our need for something more. It points us to our need for a cure. This is also what Paul discusses in Romans 7. If you go back to Romans 7, I want you to see how Paul discusses this idea here in the first few verses. And the way he does it is he talks about our relationship to the law as if it was a marriage relationship. And he says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Now, what Paul is saying here about the law is very similar to what he said about sin in chapter 6. We notice that in chapter 6, he was helping us to understand that Christ died to free us from our sins. And so what that means for us practically is that we have died to our sins. We are not continuing under the slavery of sin. But now in chapter 7, he makes the further point that Christ died to free us from the law. And the implications are really the same. That if we are united with Christ, then we also are dead to the law. We're not bound to the slavery of the law any more than we were bound to the slavery of sin. It's like we read earlier in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so the point is that in Christ, we are freed from having to justify ourselves by law keeping, because our salvation is based on his righteousness. Fulfilling the law was a burden that was too great for us to bear. And so Christ fulfilled it for us. And so this leaves us, again, with our practical kind of question. How should we live then? How can we live in a way that is free from sin and free from the law? How can we go about our lives not continuing in sin and at the same time not continuing in the slavery of self-justification? Well, this is what Romans 7 and verse 6 tells us. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." You see, what Paul is building towards is this reality that there is a third way. It's not lawlessness, where you just live in your sins. And it's not legalism, where you're trying to justify yourself by your law keeping. But there's this third way, the new way of the Spirit. And it's there where we can have freedom. And this is what Romans chapter 8 is all about. I want to read Romans 8, verses 1 through 14. He says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Just stop there for a moment. What Paul is telling us here is that God has given us freedom from sin and the law by sending Jesus to die for us. And when we understand that, when it affects us on a deep and fundamental level, what that means is it will result in a totally transformed way of life. We won't keep living with the burden of sin. We won't keep living with the burden of the law. But we'll be free to live a renewed life that happens from the inside out. And so look at how he explains that, beginning here in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What Paul is describing is an authentically changed life. And it's something that is different from lawlessness and just accepting sin, and it's also something that's different from trying to justify ourselves by law-keeping. It's an organic, authentic relationship with God that changes our lives from the inside out. And as we learn to set our minds on the Spirit, we're actually becoming people who are authentically changed to resemble our Father in heaven. And this is where Paul ends up in Galatians 5 also. We've seen how Romans 6 shows us that we are dead to sin. Romans 7 shows us how we're dead to the law. Romans 8 shows us how we have life in the Spirit. Galatians 5 really shows us the same picture, that we don't need to go back to the slavery of sin. We don't need to go back to the slavery of the law. But here's what we ought to do in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, what Paul is describing here is the transformed life. This is the third way of the Spirit. And it's the only way that we can live where we actually have freedom from both sin and the law. The point is that if you are continuing to live in your sins, then you are a slave to your sins. If you're trying to justify yourself by law-keeping, then you are a slave to the law. But when you do what you ought to do, because you want to do it, then you're free. And in Christ, we are all learning how to live out that freedom more and more. It results in a kind of righteousness that is morally upright, but free from the oppression of having to justify ourselves by our own righteousness. I like the contrast that Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 brings out to us. Towards the end of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." If you get drunk with wine, you allow yourself to be taken over by alcohol. You're ingesting something that is changing the way that you think. It changes the way that you talk. It changes the way that you act. And probably not for the better. And so what Paul says to the Ephesians is, instead of being filled with spirits, be filled with the Spirit. That's a pun that doesn't work in Greek, but it works really well in English. Don't be filled with spirits, but be filled with the Spirit. Instead of drinking an alcoholic substance that changes the way that you think and speak and live for the worst, ingest something that's going to change the way that you think and speak and live for the better. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Let Him change you. The parallel text in Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's the idea. And that's what the third way of the Spirit is. It produces a kind of life that is godly without the burden of justifying ourselves by the law. And as we let the word of Christ change us on a subatomic level, we let the Spirit do His work in us and through us. And as Christ has promised, when He sets us free, we become free indeed. That's the lesson this morning. I hope that that's helpful to somebody out there and helps us to understand that sometimes we feel a tension between two ideas and we think that we have to choose one or the other, but in fact, God gives us freedom from both. And it's through the Spirit of God that we can be changed people. It's through the Spirit that we come to resemble our Father in heaven. It's through the Spirit that our lives become changed, where we put aside the sin that weighed us down and enslaved us. But we don't have to substitute it with legalism. But we continue to ingest the Spirit. We continue to be filled with the Spirit. We continue to be led by the Spirit. And as Paul says in Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There might be somebody here who needs to make your life right with God. Maybe you realize that you have been a victim of sin for far too long. You've lived with the slavery of sin and you want to be free. Maybe there's somebody here who realizes that you have not come to Christ because the burden of law keeping seems too great. And I hope that if either of those are your case, that you can see that there is a way to have freedom and life that God makes available to all of us. And if you want to come to God through His Son Jesus, and we can help you with that, we would invite you to come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.